Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. We have a wonderful testimony of faith from the life of Jacob at the end of his life. I want to read this entire chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in this land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. And they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, therefore, whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim and displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" As I said, we have a tremendous witness of faith here in this chapter at the end of Jacob's life. Jacob's life, which, as he said in verse 9 of chapter 47, have been few and evil, he said to Pharaoh. And this wasn't him just being fake humble or something, since he was talking to Pharaoh. He lived 147 years. That doesn't sound like a short life to us. But his father Isaac had lived 180 years, his grandfather Abraham 175 years, and indeed he would have known, within living memory, he would have known of men like Shem, the son of Noah, who lived 500 years after the flood, 600 years total, which means if you do the math that Shem died just shortly before Jacob was born. Both Jacob's father and grandfather could have known Shem. Shem's son Arphaxad lived 438 years. Arphaxad's son Selah lived 460. Selah's son Eber lived 464 years total. It was 330 years from the birth of Eber to the birth of Jacob, which means that Eber would have died after Jacob went to Egypt. That's Jacob's great, 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 great grandfather. Eight generations back would have been alive during the life of Jacob. So from Jacob's perspective, yes, his life has been short. He has not attained to the greatness of those that went before him. Men like Nimrod, Ham, who would have appeared as gods, with their great age and all of the wisdom and skill and power that would have come along with living for 400 or 500 years. They would have appeared as gods to many of that generation. And indeed, Jacob's days were also difficult. That's the meaning when he says, "My days have been few and evil." That word evil there means difficult, full of trouble, hard. And that, as we have spent all this time looking at the life of Jacob, again, no exaggeration. He has had a life full of conflict and fear and turmoil and betrayal and tragedy. He was the patriarch of the nation of Israel, and yet he'd not known much peace. And even now, at the end of his life, this irony, he says, God appeared to me and gave me a promise and put me in the land and said that my descendants would live in that land in perpetuity. But he was in Egypt. Wasn't in Canaan. And yet he still has faith. And so he gives instruction for his bones to be buried in the land of Canaan. Instruction which Joseph himself repeats when he is at the end of his life. Jacob's life is a good example to us about the truth of our lives. We crave these things. We crave peace and prosperity and beauty and joy. And it's not wrong to want any of those things. Indeed, we were made for those things. We were made to enjoy wealth and beauty and comfort and pleasure and fellowship and harmony and all those things. We've been promised those things. Those things are gifts that are only God's to give. In his grace and his mercy, he gives us tastes of those things even in this life. But it's not what we were truly made for. And so we crave more. And we are born in sin. We are born in sin, and thus we are born at war with God. And because we are born at war with God, there must be trouble in our lives. It can't be otherwise. We have a choice here. Either we can continue to war against God, trying to take for ourselves what we want, to take for ourselves what is only his gift to give in our pride, or, on the other hand, we can side with God, but then there will still be a war. Now the war will be with ourselves. Go to war against our own pride, our own selfishness, our own lust, our covetousness. And either way, this conflict, this built-in conflict, this is the story of our lives. This was the story of Jacob's life, his wrestling, and ultimately his humbling. And so in our own lives, the existence of trouble, even of really difficult problems, ought not discourage. Ought not make us think that God is not present, or God must not be in our lives, must not love us, we must not have his favor because we have hardship in our lives, because things don't go the way that we expected them to or that we would like them to. Because God works through the trouble. God works through the difficulty. He's bringing his plans about. And one reason that he works the way that he does is to do the necessary work of combating human pride. And more on that in a moment. But if our days were full of triumph and worldly success with no hardship and no loss, would we ever learn the most important thing of all? If our families were all perfect and we never had any conflict and our marriages were something out of a movie or something just, you know, perfect and great like a fairy tale all the time, and if we never had illness and we never had physical pain and we never had poverty, we never experienced any of those things, would we ever learn to see God rightly? Or would we just be lifted up in pride ourselves to our ultimate ruin? How many of us learn humility through success and prosperity and the approval of all those around us? Do we really learn that much through those things? Or do we learn through pain and failure and setback? Conflict is necessary. Suffering and trial is necessary. If you spend your life trying to avoid any trouble, then you're stealing peace that you haven't earned. You're stealing peace that God has not yet given you. Not that we should rush unnecessarily into conflict either, but we have to face the trouble that God has for us and face it squarely and honestly, knowing that he is good and he works through trouble. But Jacob's story, one of the important themes in Jacob's story, and indeed in through the whole story of the book of Genesis, as we're coming to the end of this long study that we've done, is the story of human pride. It's where it all started, in the garden. And at the beginning of Jacob's life, something that Jacob refers to here when he casts back his mind to when God first met him as he was fleeing the presence of his brother in Canaan who was going to kill him. And God met him and blessed him. But Jacob at that time, you remember when we went through those stories, we saw how Jacob, he trusted his wits. He trusted his schemes. He trusted his hard work. He trusted himself. And he had to be humbled. He had to learn to trust God instead. And how did he learn that? When his own schemes and his own plans came to their end. But at the very beginning of the story, you remember how the story of the brothers started, the story of Jacob and Esau. It started with the prophecy to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. And we talked about at that time how that was so contrary to human wisdom and human understanding. The natural thing is for the oldest child to be the strongest and the healthiest. In days of scarce resources especially, the family could pour all of its resources to give all of its attention to the oldest child. And the more children you have, then you have to divide the available resources among these other children. And so that's why it was often the case that, again, especially at times of scarce resources, why the oldest child would be the strongest and healthiest. Even today, there is still that stereotype of the oldest child being the most responsible and the most diligent and competent. And one can understand why that is. An oldest child, from the very youngest days, that oldest child is going to have additional responsibility. He's going to be responsible for younger children. Often the parents will lean on the oldest child for help very often. That stereotype comes from somewhere. Now, if you're going to trust human strength, then you're going to trust the best of human strength. the best that you can find. This is why people often look to government for their hope. They look to the state because the state is the collection of human power, right? It's a concentrated body of human power. So if one is going to be a humanist, one is going to look to the resources of humanity to save them, it's natural for them to look to the state. Something the scriptures constantly warn us about. Don't put your trust in princes. But people find pride in their families, the family that they come from. We're not like other people. We're better than other people. Or their heritage, or their nationality, their ethnicity, that we're Americans. You know, we're better than other people. Those kinds of things that people put their pride in, their hope. Our natural state is to look at ourselves for the resources to have the kind of life we want to have, to accomplish what we want to accomplish, our cleverness, our virtue, our hard work, our attractiveness, whatever it is about me that I think I will rely on, I will lean on, that's what will get me what I want. But it always fails. And that generates that conflict that we mentioned above. Either we double down and fight with God in our human pride, just trying harder and harder to make it happen the way I want it to happen, or to be lifted up in anger and resentment and bitterness at the failure of my plans. Or we must fight with ourselves, must fight with our human pride. And so we have this story. The narrator takes pains to lay out for us that Jacob is blind. Joseph brings the two sons to him. Manasseh, the older, he brings towards Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger, towards his left hand. And when they come forward, Jacob, knowing what Joseph is likely doing, crosses his hands so as to give the blessing of the right hand to the younger son and the blessing of the left hand to the older. And Ephraim would go on to be the main and most powerful tribe of the northern part of Israel. When the kingdom split, that northern kingdom is often in the Bible simply referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe. Numerous, wealthy, and powerful. Manasseh was blessed too as well. But Ephraim was the greater. Hebrews, verse 21 of chapter 11, in the kind of faith hall of fame there in Hebrews 11, says, by faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. See, what Jacob is doing here, and the whole thing when he says Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, like Reuben and Simeon, what he is doing is he is actually adopting the two sons of Joseph, so that he is giving them each of them an equal blessing to the rest of his sons. He says, by faith, he blessed them the way he did. By faith, he set the younger above the elder. Jacob has learned the lesson of his life. You know, the wrong lesson to learn from this, the lesson I thought was the case when I was a young lad. See, I was the youngest. I am the youngest of six brothers. And so all of these stories about the younger being better than the older ones, that always really appealed to me, of course. And I thought it must be the case. I sort of thought, you know, kind of, I probably wouldn't even acknowledge this, but it was the truth that I thought that they must have just gotten it wrong, that there was something especially virtuous about being the youngest. And there was just something about the youngest that was just naturally better than the older kids. That's the wrong lesson, as I said. Of course, the right lesson is that God doesn't work through the strength of man. God doesn't work through the power of man. God doesn't need our power, our strength, our virtue, our wisdom, our intelligence, our character, our hard work to accomplish his purposes. And he shows that over and over and over again through the life of Jacob, through the story of Genesis. That truth, that fundamental, primary, crucial truth, that lesson which is so hard for us to learn, has been signaled throughout the history of the promise, right back to the very beginning in Genesis 3, when God cursed the serpent and gave the promise of salvation at that time and said it was through the seed of the woman that the Messiah would come, which is a strange expression. It's not what you would expect to hear in that, with that construction. The natural construction would be the seed of the man. And indeed, whenever we see the genealogies all through the scriptures, what do we see over and over again? This father begat that son, and this father begat that son, and this father begat that son, and so forth. The natural way we think about things. But when the Messiah comes through a woman. The Messiah is a man who comes from a woman without a human father. He does not come through the strength of man, but by the power of God. Adam accepts that truth when he names his wife Eve. It's sometimes not noticed, the fact that he named his wife Eve, only after the fall. Before the fall, Eve is always just referred to as the woman. But he names his wife Eve because she will be the mother of life. Which is not saying that she will merely be the physical progenitor of the whole human race, which is of course true, but that salvation from death would come through the seed of the woman. Adam acknowledging that it was not going to be by the power and strength of man that God was going to bring salvation. And indeed, Jacob's family has been a mess. But the whole history of the covenant, ever since, from the time of Adam all the way down to Christ and even down into our own day, the whole history of the covenant is designed by God to draw attention away from the glory and the strength and the power of man, and to draw attention to the glory of God. And Jacob's family is a great example of that. Murder and betrayal and incest, all sorts of problems. One would not expect that this would be the family, the family that God would work through to bring about his promise. But he has. He has accomplished his purposes. He has continued the line. He has revealed himself in faithfulness, taught his people who he is, and preserved them. Through all of these, even through these many failures and weaknesses. And when you know who God is, you won't be surprised by that. Because he always acts to glorify himself. And when we can get that principle true, then our lives will make a lot more sense. We can stop the struggle, stop the fight against God, trying to take for ourselves the glory that only belongs to him, trying to aggrandize ourselves, trying to make ourselves look good, trying to take the credit for everything, and instead go to war with our pride. And that's necessary because he is God. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. And he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. That means that he cannot pretend that he's not God. And when we deny his rightful place and we put ourselves on the throne, we cannot enjoy his blessings for long. He's gracious and he's long-suffering and he gives us warnings and he gives us time. But he will not live the lie of blessing us while we pretend those blessings come from us and not from him. And so when Jacob says, throughout chapter 48, repeatedly, that God has blessed him, that's not in conflict with what he said in chapter 47 when he said that his days have been few and difficult. He's been humbled, and he knows that this is a great gift that God has given him, and that's why he's giving that gift to his grandchildren as well. Giving them the gift of humility, showing them something true about God when he sets Ephraim above Manasseh. He sets the younger above the older. He knows a greater hope than earthly prosperity. Look at verses 15 and 16 particularly. This blessing that he gives to Joseph and Joseph's sons. A beautiful statement here. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Thing we see here is the continuity of the covenant. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. And now he is praying that his sons and his grandsons and many generations forward would walk in God's presence as well. The continuity of the covenant. We think so individualistically about our salvation, especially in modern America. You know, we think about my conversion experience, my personal relationship with Jesus. It's just all kind of about me and Jesus, you know, without the sense of me being something part of something much bigger than just myself. And that's meaningful to him. The testimony of the goodness and the faithfulness of God, that God was gracious and generous and faithful to Abraham and was to Isaac too, and had been to him, and now had been to Joseph, and would be to Ephraim and Manasseh too, and to their children and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, if they will continue to trust him and walk in his ways. He said, he's fed me all my life. His needs were met by God. And Jacob, remember, was someone who trusted himself very much in his hard work and his cleverness and his schemes when he was young. And Jacob was a hard worker. Jacob was a strong man. Jacob was a very competent and capable man. And yet, what better lesson could there be than that famine that they just experienced? What good did all of Jacob's hard work and cleverness and saving up for the future, what good did any of that do him? How did God provide for him then? Through the bitterness and resentment of his sons years before, in response to his own failures as a father, God had made a way of salvation to preserve him and many people from death. And so Jacob has learned to give God credit for all of it. God who has fed me all of my life. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. When we think of the term angel, of course, we're used to thinking of these lesser beings. And yet nowhere in the scriptures do we read that these angels redeem us from sin. And indeed, we do read many times in the Old Testament that the angel of God is spoken of in divine terms. And so what we actually have here is a hint at the Trinity, a hint at that doctrine which would be more fully revealed in the New Testament of the Son of God, the second person who is the Logos, the Word of God, and who is God Himself, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Jesus Himself said, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness." The Lord's Supper, that crucial symbol of the life of Christ, how God feeds us with the life of Christ. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And this is the lesson that Jacob has really learned. What does he really need in life? What do you really need in life? Do you need more money? Need a better government? Need a better job? Bigger house? Bigger car? Nicer wife, whatever. No, you need righteousness. But Jesus says, his disciples came to him once and asked him if he'd eaten yet. And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, that we all could find sustenance, find satisfaction in righteousness, being God's servant, as we were made to be. And to know that food, and he can rain bread on us from heaven. Food is not a problem for God. Wealth is not a problem for God. He has all the wealth in the world. He has all the gold and silver, cattle on a thousand hills. It all belongs to him, and it's all his to give to us. If we would but learn that crucial lesson that what we really need above all is his righteousness. And this is a lesson that Jacob has learned. And so when he says that God has fed him all the days of his life, we see by the very next statement that he means a whole lot more than just that God has given him food. That God has taught him who he is. And in doing so has redeemed him. He has fed him with the life of Christ, the angel that's mentioned here. So Jacob has suffered. Jacob has trials and loss, agonizing heartbreak. No doubt if you had told Jacob at the age of 21 the things that he was going to go through in his life, he probably would have thought to himself, how on earth could that be good? Run screaming the other way. But through it all, God has given him Christ. God has redeemed him from all evil so that Jacob can say without any contradiction that God has blessed him richly through it all. He suffered so much and he gained Christ in return. Is that worth it? Is that a good trade? What of you? What would you be willing to lose in exchange for Christ? What would you view as a bad trade in exchange for Christ? What price would be too high to pay? Christ is a free gift indeed. We can pay no price. We can do no work in exchange. That does not mean that there's no cost. It will cost you much to receive Christ. It will cost you much that you love. It will cost you your sinful lusts. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you your self-will. And we will suffer things not the result of our own sin as well, illness and disaster and poverty and famine as Jacob had. But whatever we suffer, we can know that Christ, that God is forming Christ in us through those sufferings. He's feeding us, blessing us, redeeming us from all evil. Is it worth it to you? Are you willing to say with Paul that you are willing to suffer the loss of all things? To count it all as loss in exchange for Christ? Are you willing to endure the kinds of things that Jacob had endured? If you know that in the end, the result will be your redemption and your salvation. And God is merciful and gracious and kind. He is a gentle father. You take your child to the dentist or the doctor and you see them there suffering in pain. And maybe they don't understand why. They don't understand why they need to suffer those things. You would not subject your child to that unless you knew it was necessary. Unless you knew it was for their good. And God is a far better parent than you are. A far kinder and more loving and more gentle father than any of us. If you are his child, just as the child doesn't like the pain but trusts that daddy knows why. I might not know, I might not understand why I need to experience this pain, but I am sure that my parents would not do evil to me. Learn to look at your whole life that way. That your Father in heaven would not subject you to pain and conflict and loss unless he had a very good reason to do so. View it as the necessary process to feed you and redeem you and save you. As I said, we don't understand very often why we need to go through these things, but that's okay. We don't need to understand. God understands. He knows. And so Jacob shows tremendous faith here, a beautiful testimony, in that though God had certainly not given him the life that he expected, who would ask to go through the things that Jacob has gone through. Who would want that for their life? And nonetheless, God, we don't see a trace of bitterness, resentment, anything like that in Jacob's words here. We see thankfulness and trust. He can say that God has blessed him throughout. And that required him giving up his idea of what his life should have been, giving up any bitterness or anger that it wasn't, and simply being thankful for what it was, what God did for him. As I said, it's a great, beautiful testimony of faith at the end of a difficult life. Jacob's story, including the story of Joseph, because as I said before, we say the story of Joseph, but it isn't just the story of Joseph, it's the story of Jacob and his sons. It's the longest story of anyone in Genesis, one of the longest in the Bible, almost half the book of Genesis. Jacob is introduced to us in chapter 25. It's been quite a journey. Then in chapter 49, he blesses the rest of his sons and he dies. And I said, it's a tremendous testimony. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness, that God stayed with him and his family through everything. God worked his will. Wisdom and sovereignty and grace of God are all on display here. All for the sake of the promise, all pointing us to Christ. And that means that we can say that as we have seen God work faithfully and be constant and stay true to his promise through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim and all the way down, he is still faithful. He is still keeping his promise. He is still blessing the sons of Jacob, even to this day. We so commonly and easily fall into resentment and bitterness, envy, pride. Like children, we're upset that we don't get our way, that our plans didn't happen. So we blame other people for not cooperating, for living up to our standards. And when we blame other people that we don't have the life that we wanted to have, we blame our parents, blame our spouses, blame our children, blame the government, blame whatever. We have to understand, ultimately we are always blaming God, because it is God who put those people in our lives. And so much pain ends up caused by our refusal to be thankful and our refusal to trust God and our continued effort to force things to be the way we want them to be. Parents that yell in anger at their children because their children aren't perfect. The wife that constantly needles her husband because her marriage has not turned out the way that she thought it would. The husband unsatisfied with his wife that goes and looks outside the marriage for something more. The man who sacrifices everything in his life for material gain, trying to squeeze a few more dollars out of his life, and he neglects his family, and he neglects his God, and he neglects his health, all because he thinks he'll be happier if he just has another $1,000 in the bank. Or who gives himself to the bottle in anger at his failure to be the success that he thought he'd be. Life is not going to be what you think it's going to be. It never is. Young people, teenagers, early 20s, you have not yet learned your capacity for self-destruction. You have not yet learned what you are truly capable of. And so we think, oh, if I just make the right choices, if I just do the right things, if I just, then I'll be happy and I'll have this kind of life. Life is not going to be what you think it's going to be. It never, ever is. As I said, no doubt Jacob didn't expect his life to turn out the way that it did. And yet at the end, he can say without reservation, not as a matter of duty, but every word of this chapter drips sincerity and love and thankfulness that God has blessed him and fed him and redeemed him from all evil. that Jacob can say that at the end of a life full of loss and pain and suffering. What faith! How could he improve on the blessings of God? How can any of us? So give up your self-pity. Give up your pride. Give up your obstinate refusal to accept God's will and learn thankfulness for your life as it is right now. He may not have given you money, may not have given you good health or career success or the acclaim of your peers or a happy marriage, but he is giving you redemption. He is giving you Christ, if you'll have him. And the only way you can have him is to be prepared for the loss of all things, to take up your cross, to die to your pride, your hopes, your ambitions, and follow him. He will feed you all the way, and he will bring you home in the end, just as he has Jacob. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we bless you for our lives, everything in our lives, the successes, the failures, the joys, and the sorrow. We thank you because we know you are good, and we know that you would not subject us to 1 minute of pain that was not absolutely necessary to accomplish your glorious and perfect and generous will for us. Teach us faith, Lord. Teach us trust. Teach us to endure. Help us. Give us strength to endure whatever you have for us to endure. And forgive our failure to endure and to be patient. Forgive our anger. Forgive our pride. Forgive our resentment and bitterness. And heal us. Keep our eyes on you as our good Heavenly Father, to know that whatever happens in our lives, the end result of it will be the same for each one of us that puts our trust in you. The end result will be Christ in us. And that will be more than worth whatever we lose in this life on the way. So Lord, we pray that you would guide your people and strengthen us. We pray that you would form Christ in us. Keep our eyes on the promise that you gave to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those that have gone before, and help us to pass that on to our children and grandchildren, as we see Jacob do here. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.